So confession. Every now and then I read something on Facebook and it just kind of drives me crazy. So. And lately, obviously, a lot of it's political stuff, but every now and then there'll be comments about theology, and that really kind of bugs me. And recently a friend of mine, I hope it wasn't any of you, but I think someone, I can't remember quite who it was, I was talking about a loved one who had died, and the way they described the death was they earned their angel wings. And after I picked my phone back up, in frustration, I didn't reply. Obviously, I'm not in any way being harsh or unkind to a person in their sorrow. But let me just kind of lay it out for you in case any of you don't get angel wings when you die. You don't become angels. Angels have never been redeemed. Throughout eternity, angels will look on us with holy envy because the glorious Son of God gave His life and His blood for us. Angels are not redeemed. They're either established in righteousness or they're fallen demons. Now, why do I say that? I just want to get it off my chest. It has nothing to do with the message, really. But. Except for this. The New Testament tells us that angels are interested in our worship. There's a somewhat mysterious reference in 1 Corinthians to the idea that angels are watching as we come together to worship. And when you read in Peter's letter, 1 Peter, you have him talking about the way the prophets under the Old Covenant wrote and the things that they wrote prophesying about Jesus, and then the fact that now we proclaim the message of Jesus. And then at the end of that, in I think it's verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, angels long to look into these things. Angels long to look into these things. So there are mysteries that even the angels are struggling with as they look down on this profoundly broken world, this dark world. And they know the glory of the Creator. And they see the Creator's long-suffering and patience and love with a broken, rebellious world. And if I can say it in a colloquial way, the angels are blown away. It's as though eternally they can never get their minds around this. They're not eternal beings, but from their beginning, as they saw the outworking of God's plan, they watch God's patience and God's love. They also see God's wrath. They see God's judgment. And the mystery is, how does God put these together? How does God put together His inherent, infinite righteousness and holiness and yet still take rebels like us, all of us, born in rebellion, the Bible says. And if there's any question about that, we each chose rebellion. We willfully went our own way. And yet God calls us righteous. God looks on us and sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. And angels are speechless. Angels long to look into these things. Now, how do we explain it? When we look at the brokenness in the world and when we look in the mirror and we see the evil in our own hearts, how do we comprehend? What categories do we find to understand the depth of God's holiness and yet still understand His forgiving love? Well, those of you who have been with me for years, you know that a key verse for me is found in John chapter 1. There, in describing the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus coming into the creation, coming into this world, we read these words: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And then John describes that glory, the glory that Jesus manifested in the flesh. He describes it as full of grace and truth. And that, to me, is a summary statement about what the angels long to look into. That God is a God of truth, so He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't bend the rules. God's not a compromiser. This is not what the gospel is. The gospel isn't God just decided to let some slide. There's no sliding with God. There's no grading on the curve. In fact, the truth is, with God, it's pass or fail, and everybody fails. That's truth. We find it from the beginning when God would not let the one offense against his rule and authority, he would not let that pass, and there were devastating consequences to that, what you and I think would be a rather innocuous crime. We would call it like a white lie. They just ate a piece of fruit. God said no. And creation was plunged into despair and heartache in the fall. That's God's truth. Never bent, never compromised, never muted. And while there is good news in that, for those of us who are rebels, that's bad news. But God is also full of grace. He's not just full of truth, he's full of grace. And he's a God of love. He's a God of kindness. He desires to express and show his mercy. And so without ever lowering the standard of truth, God finds a way to show a fullness of grace and kindness to people who are undeserving. And he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was displaying the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what the angels, this is what they can't quite get their minds around, because they know the holiness of their Creator. And they look and watch and are horrified by the rebellion in which we are born and in which we choose to live. And they can't get their minds around why God is so long-suffering, why God is so patient, why God is so forgiving. And the way to understand it is to recognize that our God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God full of grace and truth. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we wrap up the book of Daniel today. This has been a tough study. Somebody came up to me and said, I know how much you're loving preaching the book of Daniel. And in my mind, I thought, you are insane. It has been in many ways one of the hardest studies that I've ever had to do, particularly the last six chapters. And so as far as that's concerned, I'm glad it's over. All right, I'm just going to be real. I'm glad it's over. It'll be over here in about 35 more minutes. We'll move on to something else. It's difficult, it's challenging, and I'm glad it's over because it's been difficult, but it's also been rich and it's been encouraging. And I hope this last message can be the same for you. But the way I want us to come at it is to keep in our hearts and minds, keep in the forefront of our thinking, this reality that we serve a God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of both truth and full of grace. Daniel is wrapping up his prophecy. God is giving him a vision of what would come in his time, what would come in the future. What for us is now almost 2,500 years in the past, but for Daniel it was in the next 500 years, but then projected on in our text this morning, likely into our present time. That's what we're going to find. Open your Bibles. We're in Daniel 11. We'll finish that chapter and then look at chapter 12 this morning. If you were here last week, you know it was an unusual message because it was an unusual chapter. Daniel 11 is a foretelling of the next 400 years before Daniel, after Daniel would live, the years that were before him, the years that he would look down and see, up into essentially the coming of Jesus. And they are prophecies of mystery. They are prophecies of random names that seem to us to be hard to comprehend, but as we look back in history, every one of those prophecies happened the way Daniel said they would happen. But what happens in what we know as verse 36, something changes. And all commentators acknowledge that there seems to be a shift. Up until verse 35, the histories of Persia, the histories of Greece, and the histories of Egypt, and all of their political campaigns and their battles, all of that is laid out in a miraculous way, miraculously accurate way, for about 350 years. And it culminates in the life of a man that we've seen already in the book of Daniel. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He lived around 150 years before Christ, and he was a prototype of the Antichrist. He was a prototype of Hitler. He despised the Jews. He was the king of Syria, and he did everything he could to shame, to afflict, to destroy the Jewish nation. His name was Antiochus. He's a historical figure. You can look him up on Wikipedia if you don't trust me. But what begins to happen in verse 36, after the previous verses have described the career and the hatred and the immorality of Antiochus, the language changes, and all commentators recognize that something happens here. It's handled and interpreted in different ways. But what happens is, evidently, the prophecy broadens out. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to time out for just a minute, because I'm going to waste a lot of energy. I'm going to misuse your time if I don't do it this way. So let me just stop and say this. I'm going to present to you what I understand to be a premillennial understanding of the events of the end, of eschatology. I recognize that some of you are amillennialists. I recognize that some of you don't care. And I recognize that there's a possibility that there's one or two even postmillennialists here, and I recognize that many of you don't care. I'm not going to take the time to give the opposing view this morning. I can't do that. You wouldn't want me to. You would disagree anyway. I'm likely not going to convince you, all right? So what I'm going to present to you, I recognize, I believe it firmly. I've come even to a more strong position than I had before about these issues as I've studied through Daniel. But I'm not going to take the time to try to prove the case to you this morning. That's a valid pursuit, and if you want to discuss that personally, I would love to do that. I'm happy to do that. But I think you'll thank me for not doing that from the pulpit this morning. I'm just going to give you what I understand to be God's revelation from Daniel. And if you have a different view, I don't know. We believe in church planting. Maybe we'll help you plant your own church, and you can have your position. So, whatever. I don't know. We're glad you're here. We're not trying to run anybody off. Some of you, I know, disagree with me deeply, and you still love me, and I hope you believe that I love you. There are things that we can agree with on this. But when you get to verse 36, the amillennialists will say that what happens is then there's this kind of spiritualization that happens. And the goal discussion is about Antichrist. What does Antichrist look like? And postmillennialists and many amillennialists will say that he's just a spiritualized figure. The book of 1 John talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And so many scholars will just take that concept and just say it's a generalized concept for evil. Also, you should know, coming out of the Reformation, many Reformed thinkers and covenant people and amillennialists would say that the papacy was the Antichrist. I think there are implications that might lend to that interpretation, but I won't deal with that this morning. On the other hand, most of us who are premillennialists believe that the Antichrist is a real person, that at the end of time, before Jesus sets up his kingdom, there will be an evil leader in the geopolitical scene, and he will be demonized, he will be completely corrupt, and he will advance the cause of the evil one, especially in destroying the remaining Jews who are beginning to come back to faith in Jesus. That's what we think is happening here. Now, with that as a preview, and with acknowledging that other people have a different understanding of it in specifics, let me show you what I think is happening with the end. There is distress in the end. There is conflict in the end. And that conflict is driven, first of all, by Antichrist's corruption, by his evil, by the very nature of his evil nature, his corrupt nature. And the Bible talks about this beginning in verse 6. Again, broadens out from just Antiochus. Historically, this doesn't fit with Antiochus. This is someone else, and we believe it's Antichrist. Look, beginning verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god. He shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses. So in other words, he'll worship power, and likely military power, instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. And I just take that to have implication about his materialism and his wealth and the way that that's such a primary driver for him and for his kingdom. Verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. And so you have here patronage and bribes taking place. This is the corruption of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You can see there's always been in our culture. You can take those characteristics and you can see that leaders and people in authority or people with wealth have often pursued those kinds of pursuits. They've often lived that kind of lifestyle. But there will be one day, demonized very likely by Satan himself, who pursues this on the geopolitical scene in such a way that the world has never seen. A radicalized opposition to the Creator, to the God of the universe, to the God of Israel. And therefore, because he will hate the Church of Jesus, but specifically because he will hate the Jews, the people of God in Palestine, he will do everything he can to destroy them. In destroying them, he attacks God himself. One commentator describing this individual said that he is characterized by such complete egotism that he has no option other than atheism because he is so egotistical. That is his corruption. Beginning in verse 40, you begin to see his agenda, the distress that's brought about not only through his corruption, but also his agenda, beginning in verse 40. Look at what it says, and this will remind us of the earlier parts of chapter 11, and we won't go into details here. The book of Revelation seems to give more details about these military campaigns. Verse 40, at the time of the end, note that, at the time of the end. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he, that is the Antichrist, shall come down into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come up into the glorious land, that's Palestine, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Who will be delivered? Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Amorites. So evidently there's some alliance that takes place between some of those Arab nations. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become the ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall fall in his train. Those are words that have to do with Africa, so he'll have influence there. Verse 44, but news from the east and from the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Verse 45, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. The sea would be the Mediterranean Sea. The glorious holy mountain would be Zion, would be Jerusalem. So he's going to set up his primary location in Israel. And then look at the way the Bible summarizes the end of his career. Look at it. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now we want more information. We want more specifics, and throughout the history of the church, a lot of people have tried to fill in the blanks. That's where books like the Left Behind series come from, right? They're trying to fill in the blanks here. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing to do, but at the end of the day, I'm not sure how helpful that really is. Because God didn't give us the specifics. God didn't give Daniel 2,500 years ago. He didn't give Daniel the specifics. He wants Daniel to recognize that this Antichrist will be one of great corruption and his agenda will be one of violence and hatred, especially against Israel. And then he also wants Daniel to recognize that in the end, he'll come to nothing. He'll be alone, he'll have no allies at the end, and he'll come to nothing. Now, some of you about right now, as we've read through these verses, you're saying, why should we care about this? Why does any of this matter? Well, the simple reason is this, because in one way or another, this could be happening, and it could be happening soon. And I would say, whatever you believe, wherever you land on the whole eschatology debate, one of the things the Bible always calls us to, especially in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about his return, is he tells the people who are his followers to be ready, to be ready. So we should pay at least some attention to this because it may happen. It may happen in our lifetime. We may see some of these things take place. And as we're going to see before we're through, that's one of the reasons the book of Daniel exists, because if indeed we get in the middle of it, we'll be able to read Daniel and understand what's happening in specifics. But for now, it's a mystery to us. All we know is that the Antichrist is one who, with his total corruption and with his evil and violent agenda, is trying to destroy especially God's people, the people of Israel. But I want to just stop for a minute and remind you that even God's grace and truth are manifested in these realities. You see, why is the world so messed up? More specifically, if indeed the people of Israel experience this kind of heartache and this kind of suffering, if indeed those of us who follow Jesus in, as we roll up to these days, if we experience suffering and persecution, why is that true? It's because this world is so evil. This world is in rebellion. It cannot help but manifest rebellion against God, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You say, well, where did all this trouble come from? Well, you go back to Genesis and read the first three chapters. You'll find where the trouble comes from. You look at the theology that's laid out in what we call the Old Testament, and then the fulfillment of that and the explanation of that in what we call the New Testament, and you find that the problem doesn't really reside necessarily in the Garden of Eden. The problem resides in your heart and my heart. And that's God's truth. While you cannot say, nor should you say, that every trouble you go through is because you sinned, you can say this: every problem and trouble you go through is because of sin. Because sin exists. We'd still be living in paradise if it weren't for disobedience and sin. And as much as we want to blame God for the heartache that comes onto us, and yet at the same time we are unwilling too often to look at our own disobedience, which is also rebellion against Him, and that level of disobedience is what caused sin to come in the first place. That's God's truth. And it doesn't bend. It doesn't change. But there's also here God's grace. Because God's grace is here in that you find God's constant love, especially in Daniel, the emphasis is for God's people, the Jews, for God's people, Israel. And you would make a mistake on a surface reading. You might read this and you might be confused or you might make a mistake, but don't make this mistake. It's not because the people of Jews were worthy of God's love. It's not because the people of Israel, the Jews, were worthy of God's love. It's because God is gracious and He loves in spite of ourselves. He loves the Jewish nation in spite of themselves. Look back in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to come back here to Daniel, but just click over there or turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think you'll find this fascinating. The reasoning of God's favor upon Israel is not because Jews are better than anybody else. In fact, you could almost argue the opposite. It's that God chooses to highlight His love on a people that are unworthy as all of the rest of us. The Bible talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know that Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the giving of the law before the people enter into the promised land. And this was a century or so before Daniel lived. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 7. Pick it up in verse 6. Just follow along. Listen to what Moses tells the people about their God and about their standing. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And I'm going to suggest to you that nearly every one of us, we read that first verse and we think, well, that must mean we're pretty special. God saw something pretty great in us, right? But immediately that's corrected. Look at the next verse. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because," here's the reason, "it is because the Lord loves you." Notice it doesn't say because you're so lovable. Those are two separate things. If you don't know that, you haven't been married. To be loved and to be lovable are two separate categories. And that's exactly what God is getting at here. "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them." Now you might say, well, that was what God originally said to Israel, but look what happened to them. Well, first of all, let me tell you that God already knew what they were going to do when He said this. And if you have any question about that, go to Deuteronomy 30 and you'll see it. You'll see in Deuteronomy 30 where God says, no, by the way, I know what's going to happen. You're going to get in the land. You're not going to obey Me. You're going to pursue idolatry. And because of that, you're going to be carried off into bondage. God already knew their disobedience. And what does He say to them? "You're worthless and I don't care for you. I'm not going to love you unless you perform." Is that what He says? He says, no, I've loved you. I've chosen you. Wait a minute, God, they're going to disobey you. I've loved you and I've chosen you. This is his heart for the nation of Israel, his people. And that's his grace. Nothing I'm saying should be interpreted in any way as a criticism of the Jews constitutionally. There's no anti-Semitism here. It's unbelief by the Jews because it's unbelief. We would have been no different. If he had set his favor on the Texans, you think we would do any different? You see, this is the mystery of immorality and sin and rebellion. It's the truth that is unbending and unyielding, but it also demonstrates the fullness of God's grace because he set his favor on the nation of Israel. And though individually many refuse to believe, as a nation, God has not let go of his people, God still cares for his people. This is a fullness of grace and truth. Here's my point. By any rights, the Jews would be long gone, and God would have forsaken them completely. But God doesn't work on the basis of rights. He works on the basis of grace. He's full of grace and truth. And that's the reason we anticipate, and in fact, the Bible tells us there is rescue. There's not just distress, but there's rescue. We're back in Daniel 12, and you notice the rescue that God gives to his people Israel in these last times that may be beginning soon. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, what time? Well, all of the time of the career of the Antichrist. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book. Michael is a prince. He's an angel. Seth talked about him a couple of weeks ago. His name means the one like God. That's the reason my parents chose that name for me. Their aspiration and their great disappointment. But Michael battles in the spiritual realm to protect the nation of Israel, and especially in these last times, he will be, as we already saw in the previous chapters, where he contended against the prince of Syria, or the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece. As he's done these battles, so indeed he will battle for the nation Israel, and he will care for Israel, and he will work for Israel. He is an angel who is a warrior angel, and he guards the people of Israel. The Jews are still in God's agenda. Now, let me just clarify. Every time I say this, I have to stop and clarify. I'm not talking about the government in Tel Aviv today. That government and that nation, they're still in disobedience because they haven't acknowledged their Lord as Messiah. They haven't acknowledged Jesus. And so I'm not suggesting that every political move that Israel makes is necessarily to be affirmed or blessed by those of us who follow Jesus. Far from the case. That's far from the case. But I will say this. The fact that I'm standing here talking about a nation called Israel, after everything they've gone through for the last 2,000 years, is a demonstration of God's miraculous providence and kindness to the people who are called the Jews. And it gives evidence to the fact that he's not through with them. Why do I believe this? Why do I believe that all of the promises to Israel have not been rolled over into the church, and the church is now spiritual Israel? Why do I not believe that? Well, that's a whole sermon series in and of itself. But let me tell you very quickly. I don't believe that, first of all, because when Jesus was getting ready to go back to heaven, to ascend into heaven, and his disciples said to them, Lord, after he had spent 40 days teaching them the mysteries of the kingdom, here's what the disciples asked. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, you guys still don't get it. You are the kingdom of Israel. You're the church. That's not what Jesus says. If you know Acts 1, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Implying that there still will be a kingdom of Israel. It just won't be yet. And then I go to Ephesians 2 and I read that what God has done is he hasn't taken the Jews and morphed them into the church, but rather he's taken Jews and Gentiles and put them together into a new man, a new creation, which is called the church. But then I also see at the end of the day, and there are many other reasons, but I see that the reason God hasn't forsaken his eternal love for Israel is because it is his eternal love. In the same way that he doesn't cast me off as an individual under his covenant, he hasn't cast his nation off from his covenant. It's the nature of what we call, we who are Calvinists call, unconditional election. That's the point of it. It's unconditional. And that seems to be part of the basis for the fact that God isn't through with saving Jews. And again, regardless of where you are in eschatology, nearly everyone today acknowledges this. Because you read Romans 9 through 11, you have to acknowledge it. At the end of time, there will be a revival in which the people of God, the Jews, come back to him acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. But the way we understand Scripture, it will be in a time of great suffering and great trouble in the presence and process of the affliction from the Antichrist. Still, there's rescue for Israel. Rescue for Israel. And then in verse 2, there's rescue for believers, for all of us who are followers of Jesus. Look in verse 2. There's the promise of the ultimate resurrection. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." And very likely there's a processes of resurrections there. "And some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's the last resurrection to judgment. Verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There is a promise here for those of us who follow Jesus, for those of us that have experienced this fullness of grace, have recognized our sin and trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Here's the promise. The promise is, listen carefully to this, your worst case scenario, if you're a forgiven follower of Jesus, your worst case scenario is that you will one day be resurrected and live gloriously eternally. That's your worst case scenario. That's a pretty good deal. That's what God wants Daniel to recognize, as we're going to see before we're through. That none of this makes light of your heartache, by the way. None of this makes light of the temporal suffering you're going through. None of this makes light of the loss that some of you have experienced or might be experiencing right now. I'm just saying that what the Scripture teaches, it proclaims with great boldness and authority in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that our heaviest burdens here eternally will be looked upon as light compared to the glory that we experience in the presence of God. There's a glorious promise of rescue. And I need that. I need that when those who love me disappoint me. I need that when the doctor gives me news I didn't want to hear. I need that when I'm worrying about the economy, when I'm worried about the future for my grandchildren, what it will be like. I need those promises, and so do you. That this life is not all there is. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if we have hope in this life only, we're most miserable. We're most miserable. There are wonderful and glorious blessings to this life. This is not enough. And that's what this text implies, that there's this opportunity for us to share in the glory of our God, to shine like stars. Why? Because we earned it? No, because we're recipients of this incredible grace. And so again, here's grace and truth. The Jews will go through a time of great suffering. It says in verse 1, it will be the worst time history will ever know. And if you've done any study on the Holocaust, you already know how much worse could it be than what they've already gone through. But this is the truth of God, which bends for no man. These are the consequences of sin and rebellion, not just the Jews' sin and rebellion, but all of this broken world and its rebellion. That's God's truth that does not bend. But the incredible thing, the amazing thing, is that God in his grace is willing to save all who will turn to him. And how does he do that? How does he make that happen? How does God remain holy and still take people who are rebels and call them righteous? He does it through the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. One commentator, thinking about the term that is here in Daniel, the abomination of desolation, it happened with Antiochus when he erected a false idol in the temple. Jesus used that phrase, he borrowed that phrase, he took it from Daniel, and he used it for what the Antichrist will do at the end of time. So that may well be in our near future, that somehow this geopolitical leader who's demon-possessed will defame the worship of the true God in some way or another. But the commentator said, you want to know what the ultimate abomination of desolation is? It's the Son of God hanging on a tree. It's the Son of God who, the book of John says, came to his own, but his own received him not. It's the Son of God who his own people said, we won't have this man to rule over us. Give us Barabbas. And yet this is the way God is pleased to save sinners. very quickly. There's also insight here. There's not just distress that will take place, and there's rescue, which is good news, but God leaves us insight, and especially insight for those who will live through it. Let me just read the text, and then I'll try to explain what I think is happening here. I won't explain it with any kind of satisfaction for many of you, but we'll still just lay out the primary principles. Pick it up in verse 4 and follow along. We're in Daniel 12, beginning verse 4. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream." A couple of weeks ago, Seth preached on this, and we believe that's likely Jesus himself. "The question is, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be," here's the time length, "for a time, times, and half a time, for one, two, and then half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand," like most of us, right? "Then I said, O Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel." That's astonishing. "Go your way, Daniel." It's not a rebuke by any means. "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." And then God is gracious and he gives more specific on the timing, but it's not very helpful to us, I want to tell you. Look in verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. And if you're like me, you're reading this and you're going, what? Now, I know there are all kinds of suggestions for solving and resolving these timing issues. Let me tell you what I think is going on the broadest scale. First of all, this tells us this. From our understanding, there are six other references to a time frame of time, times, and a half. Basically, this is 3.5 years. And what God wants us to know, in a general sense, is there's going to be a period of 3.5 years that's going to be a nightmare period at the end of time before Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 years. But lest we leave it at that, God also tells us that he knows it down to the day. And that's what you have here. Precision down even to extended days. There are all kinds of ideas about why it moves from 1290 to 1335. And I think some of those ideas are interesting, but they're all speculative. And basically, what are we left with? We're left with the fact that we don't really know what's happening here, but God does. He's got it down to the day. You feel like the world is out of control. You're fearful about our new president. You're fearful about the geopolitical issues. You're fearful about Islam. All of those things may be legitimate issues for us to look at in the short term, but in the long term, God's got everything settled down to the day. There's a confidence there. But there's also all of this. You can go back and read it again if you'd like later, and you will see this. That the implication of Daniel's questions and the answer that likely the Lord Jesus gives to Daniel about this and the way that the specifics are given, the answers are given primarily for the people who find themselves in the midst of the suffering. In other words, there will be some kind of insight that will open up to people who read the book of Daniel in that time frame that we even miss. And why would that surprise us? We tried to read through chapter 11 last week, it was difficult for us, and we look back and see the history fulfilled. Imagine what it would have been like to read Daniel 11 if you were Daniel's secretary. Daniel, who are all these kings of the north and kings of the south, and who's all this? It would have been impossible to decipher because it was all in the future. And so you and I look at these prophecies, and everyone has their ideas, and I don't think that's necessarily illegitimate, but they're confusing to us, and we want solid answers that we can't find solid answers. But the implication from this revelation is that when people are living it, they'll be able to pick up the book of Daniel and say, now I see it happening. I've already told you that I think very likely that happened in history with the Maccabees as they rebelled against Antiochus about 150 years before Jesus. I think they had the book of Daniel and they looked at all the progression of the way history had happened and they said, hey guys, it's happening now. I'll tell you where else I believe this happened. It's appropriate that we'll talk about this. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. We'll begin a brief sermon series on the indescribable gift that God has given us in Jesus. We'll begin that next Sunday. But one of the stories that we won't really talk about this year, but one of the stories of the Christmas nativity accounts is found in Matthew chapter 2, and it's the story of the wise men that are not really called wise men. They're called magi, which is a caste of wise counselors. We sometimes call them kings. They are not kings. And we say the three kings, but there's no indication that there were three of them. These are wise men. They are a group, a cadre of wise sages who come from the east, and they show up and they say, "Where is he who's born the king of the Jews? Because we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this, but it's pretty stunning, really. Where did they get their information? Why all of a sudden did they begin a journey from their homeland in the east and show up in Palestine looking for a king who was born? By the way, their homeland happened to be in the regions of Babylon, where Daniel lived. You see, it's possible, I don't dispute the ability of God to supernaturally show up to these magi and say, "There's a star, you need to look at the star, there's a baby that's being born, he's the king of the Jews, go to Palestine." God well could have done that. But I want to tell you that generally that's not how God works. What God generally does is he uses revelation already given to build upon that revelation. And I believe what happened with the Magi is they had the writings of Daniel. They had watched history. They had read Daniel 11. They had read about Daniel's 70th week. They had read about from the decree to reestablish the city to the coming of the prince was 483 years. And they had looked at how many years ago Daniel had lived, and they had charted out the generations. And then a star shows up in the sky, and they said, "This must be it. Daniel wrote about a prince that was going to come. Let's go find the prince. Let's go welcome the king of the Jews." And that's exactly what they did. Now, why? Because what Daniel had written became obvious and evident when the events began to unfold. And the same will happen in the future. And that's what Jesus is saying here at the end of chapter 12, is that knowledge will increase. There will be people who will finally understand. Those who are wicked are not going to understand. They're not going to be interested. But those who are wise, their minds will be open to what's taking place. And that's the reason you have numbers that to us seem esoteric. They seem enigmatic. They seem confusing. And we get frustrated. Why? Who can understand these things? And it's as though God looks down and says, the people who are going through it will understand. You see how glorious that is? God wants us to be prepared. It may be in our time. We may be beginning this process. Whatever you believe about whether the church will go through this, we're going to go through trouble the closer it gets. We need these truths. And to wrap it up, look at the last verse. I love this. Already, after Daniel asked a question, in verse 9, Jesus says to him, "Go your way, Daniel." Look in verse 13. "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." Is this a reward to Daniel for faithfulness? Well, I think that's possible. But he wouldn't even be there without God's grace. Daniel anticipated the blessing of his God, not only in life, not only in the future of his people Israel. Daniel couldn't even have possibly understood the existence of people like us in what we call the church. But Daniel had confidence. And here at the end of his life, as an old man, as he's seen prophecies that have exhausted him emotionally and spiritually, the voice of the Son of God himself tells him, "Have confidence. You're going to your rest. And then after your rest, you're going to stand. A promise of resurrection. Because, not because you're worthy, but because God is gracious." And that's the promise that you and I can stand on. We can stand on it this week. We might not be Daniel. We might not be on the edge of geopolitical end of days. We may or may not. We may not be able to answer all the questions about eschatology that this passage drives up, but we can know things for certainty. I've told you before, I'll say it again. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was dead, or he was dying on his deathbed, and he rallied and he said, I'm old, I'm dying, but I know two things. I am a great sinner, and God is a great Savior. This is a fullness of grace and truth, and it is the underpinning, the foundation of everything we read in Daniel. And we will need it in the end days, but we will need it this week. We will need it this week to live a life that doesn't bend the truth, but exalts in the kindness and the grace of our God. Father, thank you for your truth that is unbending, that is unyielding. Thank you that we are not left in danger over that truth, but that because of your love for us in your Son, as we have already sung about today, that we can find our sins washed away because of the blood of the Lamb. We praise you for your kindness to us. We praise you for your wisdom. We give you glory for your goodness, for your love for your people Israel, and what you will do for them at the end of time. We thank you that you loved us as sinners and rebels. And Lord, we are fearful sometimes when we look at the world in which we live, especially as we think of our children and our grandchildren. We're troubled by these things. But as we will sing in confidence and in faith just now, we have every hope and confidence that you will hold us fast, that we are safe in your hands, that we rest in the crevice of your infinite hand, your power, your protection. We profess together a mighty fortress is our God. And we thank you that you will hold us fast for Jesus' sake, for your own glory. And we give you thanks today for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.